Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 for our scripture reading, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house," he's talking about his body, "if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan," in other words, in this life we groan, "earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Amen. Verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest," or the down payment, "of the Spirit." Verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." In other words, we're not physically with Him. He's in heaven, right? He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. We're on the earth. So we're reminded in the parentheses of verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That'd be far greater, wouldn't it? Indeed it would. So what happens to the believer when we die? We immediately are ushered into the very presence of God in heaven. And so now verse 9, "Wherefore, or on the basis of this," Paul says, "we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him," or well-pleasing of Him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror," or the fear, "of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him."
Thank you.
Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And look again with me, please, at verses 13 and 14. 13, Paul says to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're going to look at three wonderful motivations for the child of God to faithfully serve his or her blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Three wonderful motivations from Scripture. Number one, a compelling love. Number two, a cleansing hope. And number three, a coming promise. By way of introduction, looking at these two verses again, I want us to be reminded. First, Paul gave to Timothy a divine charge. This is something that wasn't Paul's opinion. This wasn't just something that was important to Paul. It was important to Paul, but that was because it was God's will. It was what God wanted. And so Paul charges Timothy. We've seen before that just because Timothy was doing right, just because he was living for the Lord and serving the Lord faithfully alongside Paul, it doesn't mean that Timothy didn't need to hear instruction. This word, charge, here in verse number 13, the Greek word means transmitting a message, a command, a charge, instruct. And so Paul was instructing Timothy. He was giving him a charge. He was transmitting a message, a divine message, of course, from the Lord. And so you see that in verse number 13. We see that this charge, Timothy is reminded, is in the sight of God, in the sight of God the Father here. This phrase, in the sight of, in the Greek it means before one's eyes, one's presence, one's sight, and one's hearing. Quite the description. And you think about God, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the omniscient one, the all-present one, the omnipresent God, in the sight of Almighty God. And as the verse tells us, it's God who quickeneth all things. It's God who makes things alive. You think again of His omnipotence. Now, what do you notice in verse 13 after the word "and" in your Bibles? You have the word "before," at least in the King James, right? But what do you notice about that word "before"? It's in italics. That just means what? It's not in the original, right? So it was supplied by the translators, and nothing wrong with it. The meaning is brought forth clearly with the word "before." But in the Greek, be a little grammatical here, with a prepositional phrase, you have the preposition, can't speak here, and then you have the object of the preposition, right? And so here you have a preposition, and you have two objects of the preposition. The preposition is in the presence of, in the Greek, okay? Or in the sight of. And then the two objects of the preposition are God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two objects. So keep that in mind. It's not only in the sight of God the Father, it's in the sight of Jesus Christ. And that's no concern at all, because we know that Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is God as well. All three members of the Godhead, they are what? They are co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, co-equal in being, though distinct persons of the Godhead, having the same attributes and perfections. Now, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've looked at this recently, the example of Christ is again put before the Timothy. Christ was the one who witnessed a good profession before, a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that's an encouragement as we must always look unto our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. But then next in your handout, look at the requirements of the command. Verse 14. Again, Paul says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Timothy was to keep. What's the word keep mean? It means to observe. It means to guard. It means to keep. It means to obey. In the Word of God, we're familiar with the verse there in the Gospel of John, where Christ says, if you love me, same word, keep my commandments. We see this word many times in the New Testament. We're going to look at some examples in just a moment. But one requirement that Paul mentions here under inspiration is that it's to be kept without spot. That simply means spotless, without blemish. Without blemish. And then he says, unrebukable. Unrebukable means, it's quite the word. The root word means to lay hold of, to arrest. But then you have the alpha privative in front of it. So it means not arrested. So basically, don't get arrested, Timothy. In a literal sense, unrebukable, that means irreproachable, blameless, blameless. Now, this word is only used three times in the New Testament, and all of them are here in 1 Timothy. We already saw it back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the bishop. He's to be blameless. He's to be, again, is unarrestable a word? Not being arrested. Okay, again, irreproachable. We saw it back in chapter 5. In verse 7, where Paul said to Timothy there, in these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Timothy was to relay that to the people there, the believers there at Ephesus. And then, of course, the third time, the final time it's used, this word that is unrebukable is translated that way in verse 14. And notice next that it's continuous. It's something that we're to continue to do. To continue in. It's until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He calls us home. Again, that refers to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. And so, of the three wonderful motivations that we're going to look at, again, a compelling love, a cleansing hope, and a coming promise, we're only going to probably be able to get to the first one this morning. That's because I know me. I know myself. But that's okay. We'll take our time. I trust it'll be a blessing. But before we get there, let's look, as I said, at this word translated keep. What does this word mean, keep? Go with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We refer to the passage we're going to look at as the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This was given by Christ, we believe, at His 8th post-resurrection appearance. The only one of the resurrection appearances that Christ made that was by appointment. In other words, it was told to the disciples before Christ died. He said He would be meeting them again in this mountain. And so Christ was in this mountain and He appears to the disciples. And in this occasion, He gives them this great commission. Verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Is Jesus Christ in charge of all things? Yes, He is. And so then now the commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In the Greek, literally it says, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, it speaks of indoctrinating, teaching them sound doctrine, teaching them to, there's our word, to keep. Here it's translated, observe. Teaching them to observe, Christ says, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, Christ says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or literally, unto the end of the age. Amen. So, what's the Great Commission involved? It starts with going forth, again, as the Lord sends, and preaching the clear, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Not watering it down, not adding to it men's wisdom, but teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, we're told clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, many other places as well, that the gospel is what? It's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We need to give people the gospel, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's what the Word of God says. With that said, is it a matter of just giving the gospel, people get saved, and they just go off to the next city or go somewhere else or come back home? No. You heard the term planting churches. What does that mean? Well, scripturally, it's taught, because we know the church is not a building. The church is the assembly of believers. And so when, in an area, when people respond to the gospel message by being saved, there needs to be a church planted. And so this is what Christ is referring to by the discipling all nations. That it's not just preaching the gospel, but once people get saved, believers need to be taught the Word of God. They need to grow in Christ. They need to, they start off in their Christian experience as babes in Christ. They need to feast upon the milk of the Word, drink the milk of the Word, and then as they grow and mature in Christ, they need to feast upon the meat of the Word. That's how we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens through being faithfully taught. That's why Paul and Barnabas risked their lives and went back into those cities like Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidia. Places that wanted them dead. Lystra was a place that they stoned Paul. And if it wasn't for God's miraculous power, Paul would have died. God did a miracle in Paul's life to keep him alive. God wasn't done with his ministry. And so, wasn't done using Paul to serve him. And so with that said, they went into that city, and you see in the end of Acts chapter 14 that they went in there for the purpose of a few things. To confirm the saints. That means to strengthen the saints in the Word. And to tell them to continue in the faith and remind them that it's through much tribulation that you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So this life as a Christian is not a life of ease. We never to lie to people. But people, we don't tell a lost person, you get saved and all your problems are going to go away. Really, the opposite is probably true. You'll have more problems. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So no, we don't merely share the benefits of salvation. I hope we're doing it scripturally. We show first the need of salvation. You know, it's interesting. Before Paul goes into the glorious doctrine of justification in Romans, he spends the first part of the letter talking about the necessity of justification, the need of salvation. And he says, comes to the conclusion that all the world is guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He doesn't get into the blessings of salvation until later on in the book of Romans. Interesting, the order there. So, keep that in mind. See, fallen man never usually has a problem with the blessings of God. They want the blessings. Even an unbeliever will come to you. They know you're a Christian. They say, hey, will you pray for me, please? And you've already witnessed them, and you know that they have no interest in the gospel. But they want you to pray for their situation. They want God's blessing, but they don't want God. And so, as believers, we're not to use men's wisdom like the Corinthians were doing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and giving the gospel. Paul says, no, preach Christ crucified. He's going to be a stumbling block to the Jews. He's going to be foolishness to the Greeks. But preach Christ crucified. Preach in love, of course, but give the gospel. Anyways, so back to the Great Commission, though. You have Christ giving this. You have the emphasis here in verse 20 upon the teaching aspect that's so vital in the life of the Christian. We have to be taught the Word of God. We see in the New Testament scriptures that this is what is happening when we assemble ourselves together in obedience to Christ on His day. He is washing us by the water of the Word, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. Many other passages we could look at. Teaching them to observe. Notice Christ said right there in the Great Commission that when people get saved, they believe the gospel, they're to be taught, they're to be built up in the faith, and they're to be instructed to obey it. Keep everything that I've given to you, Christ says. And where is that found? Right here in the book. Rightly divided, of course. Rightly divided. But we're to keep, we're to observe all things whatsoever Christ says, I have commanded you. And so we could see that phrase keep in other places as well. Let's look at two more examples. There's so many, but let's just look at a couple. Let's go to, I'm trying to decide which one to use. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, it's neat. It's God's will. Think about this, guys. It's God's will for the believer, once they're saved. We saw that, right, in the Great Commission, Matthew? To be discipled, to be trained up in the Scriptures, so that we can abide in Christ, walk in fellowship and grow in Christ, honor Christ, live a life that's well-pleasing to Christ, do His will, glorify Him first and foremost. And so you think about that. What does the Lord do when He saves a person? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. It's true across the board. When a person believes the gospel, there is a change. Now, fruit, the degree of fruit varies, no doubt about it. But there is a hunger, there is a thirst for the Word of God. There's a desire to read the Scriptures. You know, you could, we don't have the time to look at this. Christ told the Pharisees, the Jewish unbelievers there in the Gospel of John chapter 5, remember it with me in your minds, he told them that the love of God is not in you. Why was that? Because they were not saved. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. But you know what else he also says? He says the Word of God is not in you. And so unbelievers, they cannot properly understand and appreciate and truly hunger and thirst after righteousness the way that they should, because they're not a child of God and they don't have the Holy Spirit. But having the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we now are able to read the Bible. Doesn't mean understand it. Again, we're babes in Christ when we first get saved, and we're always learning. We never come to a point of reaching some great level. No, we're always learning. And we'll ever be learning throughout eternity. But the point is, God gives us the desire to read His Word and to study it. Now, we can suppress that. We can ignore that. We can still be carnal and live for ourselves as Christians. That's carnality. Corinthians are an example of that. But God gives us even the willing desire, because it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you've met new believers. We were new believers at one point. Some recently, some many years ago. And think about the hunger and the thirst for the Scriptures. You almost couldn't get enough of it. Oftentimes, as a pastor, I have to encourage a younger Christian that be patient. Because they want to learn it. They want to learn it. They want to grow. They want to grow. They want to grow. But it takes a process. Sanctification is not instantaneous. It's a lifelong process. And it's step by step by step by step in our area of Christian growth. I was the same way. I wanted to learn. And I had to be reminded to be content with what God was doing. And I'd have to learn that again and again. I still have to learn that. We all do. Anyways, a great reminder. So in 1 John chapter number 2, look if you would please, in 1 John chapter number 2 in verse 3. John says, "And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, he's talking to believers, and the topic is fellowship. He's not saying you're saved by keeping God's commandments. No, that is a result of salvation. He's talking about fellowship, the way that we remain in fellowship with Him, as Christ said in the Gospel of John to the disciples the night before His death. We have to continue in His Word. We have to obey His Word. We need to keep His commandments. Verse 4 says, "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth His Word in him," in that believer, "verily," the Word of God says, "truly, most assuredly, is the love of God perfected." It's matured. It grows. The love of God will only abound. "Hereby know we that we are in Him." The compromising new evangelical of the day that wants to water things down and not live a life of separation from sin unto the Lord, and said, "Oh, it's just about the gospel, and I don't care about the other, you know, non-essentials," they say. Well, that is not ever taught in the Bible. Just the opposite, actually. And of course, the reason they say that is I want to unite even if I don't fully agree with doctrine with the other groups, because of the love for lost sinners. But yet, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that by obeying the Lord, by being remaining in fellowship with Him is how your love grows. So remember what love is and what love is not. And so just some good reminders there. So you have this word keep again in verse 5. And also in verse 4. Keep it not. You're observing not the things that Christ has said. You're living a life, even as a Christian, a life of a lie. You're not practicing the truth. And so there's others, but we'll have to save those for time's sake. Or you can, even if you have a search program, you can see the many times this Greek word is used in the New Testament. All right. Looking now at the compelling love. Go with me, friends, to the place we were in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Verse 14, it is a compelling love. The word means compel. It's translated in the King James, constraineth. It compels us. The love of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ, excuse me, constraineth us. Paul says. Seth, will you go get me water, please? Thanks. The love of Christ constrains us. First, I want you to see the importance of an uncompromising loyalty to Christ. Now, back in verse 9, what does Paul say? He says, wherefore, on the basis of what he has just said before, we labor. We labor in the life that God has given us. Yes, we desire to be with the Lord. To be with the Lord, Paul told the believers at Philippi, is far greater. Of course it is. But we desire to remain in God's will for us now. For what purpose? Pardon me. To glorify Him. To live a life that's well-pleasing. Again, the word in verse 9, accepted, means well-pleasing. Don't think of it as being accepted in the Beloved. That's a different teaching. That in Ephesians 1, where it talks about how believers are accepted in the Beloved One, we're accepted in Christ, that's a perfect standing. That's a perfect position that we have in Christ Jesus. This here is not talking about that kind of acceptance. This here is talking about living out our salvation, living a well-pleasing life unto Him, unto the Lord. And then back in verse number 15, it says that they which live, the middle part of the verse, they which live, in other words, those who've been spiritually made alive, those who've been quickened by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. It's called oftentimes the logic of Calvary. It's our logical service because of the one who redeemed us and purchased us with His own blood. And so, we see that reminder again in verse 9. And so, thus the first point, an uncompromising loyalty to Christ. It's all for His glory, guys. Whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, or sleep, we're to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 31. Is this not a tremendous blessing? That Christ's love, which converted the Apostle Paul, is now the same love that compelled the Apostle Paul. Have you ever thought about that? But God commendeth His love toward us. God demonstrated His love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now the logical conclusion is, having been bought with a price, belonging to Him, we're not our own, that His love is now constraining us because He's shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He's given us. Romans tells us that, chapter 5. So, first and foremost, beloved, it must be an uncompromising loyalty to Christ. That should be first and foremost in our life. We should be loyal to Christ before anyone else. The number one goal that God has for the Christian is for us to glorify Him. And we do that by living in His will, walking in fellowship in His Son. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter number 2. Christ's love, which had converted the Apostle Paul, was now compelling Paul. And that's true of every believer. Can we, though not fulfill Christ's will as Christians? Yes. Can we sin? Absolutely. Can we backslide? Yes. Can we break fellowship with Him? Obviously, yes, we can. Thank God there's restoration of fellowship. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no reason a believer should continue in sin that grace may abound. No, by God's grace, just confess the sin. Name it as God names it. That's not your life now. You're a new creature in Christ. You're living the old life. You're giving into the old ways. Put off the old man. Put on the new, the Bible says. Abide in Christ. We must have our minds renewed again day by day through the Word of God. So in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, we're told much about in Scripture. Not all seven of these churches that we read about do we have much about in Scripture, but we have a lot about Ephesus. Another letter was written to this church. Of course, the book of Ephesians, right? The epistle of Ephesians that Paul wrote to that local church family. And when we look back in our minds at that church family, were they an immature church, or would you describe them as a spiritually mature church? The latter. If I said, would you describe the Corinthian church as a whole, not everybody, okay, we're not broad brushing every single individual believer there, but as a whole, the way the Word of God presents it to us, would you describe the Corinthian church as an immature church or as a spiritually mature church? Immature because of their carnality, right? And Paul even says that in that letter. Well, in the letter to the Ephesians, it's very deep. Paul says to the Corinthians, there's many things I would like to write unto you, but I can't because you're babes in Christ, because of your spiritual maturity, because of your carnality. But the saints at Ephesus, they weren't perfect, but they were a spiritually mature church. They were growing in Christ. And so it doesn't shock us that much is mentioned about their love for the truth, their love for Christ, their love for each other. And Lord, through Paul, tells them to grow in that love. So important that we're growing in love. That love, as we just read, is perfected. How is it perfected? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it's when we obey God. How do we obey God? Only as we abide in Christ. That's how we walk in fellowship with Him, keeping His commandments. Then what is God going to do? He's going to continue to perfect that love in us. Anyways, with that said, this church... Fast forward, church at Ephesus, fast forward 35 or so years later. And so in verse 2, Christ tells this church, I know thy works. He knows all of our works, Christians. And thy labor, He knows all of our labor. And thy patience, or that means the way we endure, the way we remain under a trial. He knows all about that too. He knows every single thing. Remember Peter, when Christ, after Christ's resurrection, and one of the appearances, the seventh post-resurrection appearance there in John 19, when Peter had said, I'm going to fishing, and a few other disciples followed, and that's the occasion that Christ appeared there. And then later, that same occasion, Christ has a conversation with Peter, and He asked him a question three different times, didn't He? Yes, there are specific words we can get into, not our purpose to expound the passage, but He said in essence, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And He mentions, you know, feed my sheep, keep be interested in the spiritual well-bearing, the spiritual well-being of the flock, shepherd the flock, and so forth. And so Peter's response in that occasion, all three times, says, Lord, you know I love you. The third time, having heard it was the third time, He says, Lord, you know I love you, and you know what? All things. Peter knew right then that Jesus Christ knew everything anyways. So, Christian, think about that. What can we hide from Him? Nothing. Not a thing. It's utter deception and foolishness for us to think that we can get away with something as believers. Nobody can get away with anything. Now, we're not under God's wrath, God's condemnation as believers. We're in Christ, but He's still keeping tabs, as it were. He's keeping record. There's going to be a day of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for the works that we've done. Anyways, so Christ tells this church of Ephesus, we know it's the church of Ephesus because verse 1 tells us that, and Christ says, look at this, verse 2, I know Thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's a good thing. Christ is not condemning them for that. He's commending them for that. You're not willing to put up with evil and those that practice evil. Christ says, Amen. I'm proud of you. He says, and thou hast tried them. You've tested them. You've tested those that say they're apostles, but they're really not. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. You're doing a good job there, he says. He's not condemning them for this. He's commending them for this. Look at this. And you found them liars. Doesn't John say, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because there's many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Look at verse 3. He tells this church, you have borne, again, back to the way you've suffered, and that you put up with for again, Christ's sake. You have patience. And look at, for my name's sake hast labored and has not fainted. You say, well, what in the world could ever be wrong with this church? Something very, very, very wrong. So important to Christ that it was so bad, using these terms, that it was going to cost them, not salvation, but it was going to cost them their usefulness. He was going to remove the testimony. Now, the doors might still be open, but what Christ is saying, I'm not going to be blessing it. I'm not going to be in it. I can't work through you as my people anymore because you are, again, there's something wrong inside. There's something wrong with your heart. And so what does that mean? They were going through the motions. They were dealing with just the outward. Yes, we know what we're supposed to do. We know we're supposed to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That is God's will for our lives. We're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Yes, that is God's will for our lives. This church was doing that. But they were getting to a point where they were doing it, we don't know the heart, but it obviously appears because of what Christ says next. They're doing it without Christ being first and foremost on their heart's throne. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, Christ says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You're doing it, but you're doing it through your own strength. You're doing it relying upon you. You're doing right things. He tells them again. He encourages them yet more. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You mean Christ hates things? Yes, Christ hates. And we too should hate things that God hates. Love things that God loves. But it was so bad, Christ tells them, verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. They were backslidden. And repent. Have a change of mind. And do the first works. No, not getting saved all over. No, of course not. We're not saved by works anyways. But he's talking about be restored to fellowship with me so I can use you yet more. Do the first works. He says, or else. Look at this. I will come unto thee quickly. Same word that we see used when Christ speaks of the time when he's going to rapture the church. He's going to come at any moment. It's at any moment. And so Christ is telling this church, if you don't fix it, I'm going to come at any moment and I'm going to remove your candlestick, your testimony, out of its place, except you repent, except I repent. You see, friends, under compelling love, first and foremost is this uncompromising loyalty to Christ. This has to be first. It must be first. Secondly, spirit-filled witness to those who are lost. Now, letter B and C, we could have put C before B, but both are important. Christ comes first in all things. But we have, of course, the responsibility as ambassadors. Go back with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. As we're turning there, remember the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 9 verse 4. Christ says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And then later, or earlier I should say, in John 4, when Christ is witnessing to the Samaritan woman, later he takes the opportunity to use it as an occasion to teach his disciples about the importance of being about the Lord's work in this area of evangelism. And you can read about that near the end of John 4. And so we must be faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. One reason why God didn't just take us home the moment we got saved, though He does desire for us to be with Him, we know that because the Bible says that, He has a work for us to do. God is long-suffering to us. He doesn't desire that any would perish. And so, friends, Christians, He's using you. Are you being available? Do we spend more time upon questioning God, or rather just simply submitting to His will? If we're concerned about our loved ones, if we're concerned about our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, then why don't we do something about it? Now, we really can't do it. It's God who gives the increase. But why aren't we faithful in giving them the gospel, the message? You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know every verse in the Scriptures. You don't. Of course not. No one does. But we're to be faithful ambassadors. Just as we've been reconciled to a holy God through Jesus Christ, through His substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, just as His righteousness has been put to our account, we can share that message with others. We can tell others this wonderful message of reconciliation. And so God has given us this word of reconciliation. And so look at what Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 11. He says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord," the word terror simply means the fear of the Lord, "we what? We persuade men, but we are made manifest in the God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences." He, in the latter part of verse 11, he zeroes it back in on his following discussion of what he mentions to these saints at Corinth. But notice the first part of verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." A Spirit-filled witness to the lost. And then down in verse 20, "Now then," he says, "we are," not just him, but we, believers, "we are ambassadors for Christ." There should be an urgency. Again, Spirit-filled. I'm not talking about going ahead of the Lord, but in a Spirit-filled way, with much prayer, there should be a great urgency, a tremendous urgency. You know, go over to chapter 6 real quick, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at the first two verses. Verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with Him," it's team effort, guys. The ministries of ambassadors in Christ, it's a team effort. The body of Christ has a responsibility. We're not to compromise. We're not just to yoke together with anybody and everybody just for the cause of salvation of other souls. No, we're to put Christ first. We're not to compromise. But if we if we are excuse me. We are to faithfully give forth the message of the cross. So look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Verse 2, "For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It was Paul, guys, remember, back in the book of Acts chapter 18, it was Paul that the Lord had sent to Corinth with the good news of the gospel. And through his ministry, the church was started there. The church was planted, the local church I'm talking about, of Corinth was started there. God used Paul to plant that local church. Paul had faithfully fulfilled the work he had planted. Apollos later would water. He started that work of a faithful ambassador that he just described in the previous chapter, chapter 5. It's now in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He's reminding them that it's not the Judaizers, a prevalent false religion of that time, a work-based religion. You are justified to the law of Moses, keeping the law. Oh, no, you're not. No man can be justified to the works of the law. It's only through faith. It wasn't the Judaizers who had won them to Christ. Keep in mind, in the context overall, that Paul's apostolic ministry is under great attack. Great attack. And so Paul's reminding them that it is through faith in the gospel message alone, through God's grace alone. Even now in this passage, when Paul wrote it, Paul was not certain that everybody in the testimony at Corinth truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That they were truly a child of God. And so he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, as his appeal to them to receive God's grace. You see, the Judaizers were, again, receiving it in vain. They were abusing it. Because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Word of God says, today indeed is the day of salvation. There is no guarantee that any sinner will have an opportunity to be saved tomorrow. Do you guys hear me? There is no guarantee that a lost sinner will have the opportunity to be saved tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Do not trifle with God's goodness, God's mercy, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. Do not trifle with it as though, I've got time. No, the Word of God says otherwise. You don't have time if you're here this morning and have never been born again. Today is the day of salvation. Please settle it before it's too late. There is no guarantee of salvation apart from Christ or the opportunity beyond today, because we don't know what the day holds. Isaiah also said, Isaiah 55, verse 6, Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Why is that verse in the Bible? Because there's a day coming when the lost sinner will not be able to find the Lord. Oh, he'll stand before the Lord. He'll bow his knee. She'll bow her knee. They'll confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but then be cast into the lake of fire after they're judged at the great white throne judgment. But it didn't have to be. By the way, true love is when the child of God shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. In closing, go with me to Romans 13, please. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter number 13, verse 11. Paul says to believers, and that knowing the time, again you see urgency is emphasized, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. Believers need to spiritually wake up. We need to make sure we're again walking in fellowship, prepared for unto every good work, as the Word of God says. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The day's getting closer, guys. That's a wonderful promise, by the way. The day's getting closer when we're going to hear the shout, when we're going to go home with the Lord. But Paul says, listen, guys, now's the time. You can't wait. It's not, I'll live my life when I turn 25 for the Lord. But right now I'm going to live it for myself. Or, no. It's not your life to live. You've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. It's not yours. It's not mine. Look at verse 12. More urgency emphasized. The night is far spent. It's like this. You ever play a game, like teams, and you have the sand, the hourglass thing? I don't like that thing. I'm always looking at that. The sand is, especially if we're not winning or we're trying to get answers out or whatever, and I'm tempted to just flip it over when no one's looking. I don't do it that, though. I would have done that as a kid, but I'm a pastor now. I'm a Christian. I want to be honest. I don't want to do that. I better stop before I get myself in trouble. But you know what? When it comes to the topic that we're talking about, we can't stop the hourglass. We can't stop the time ticking. God's in control of that.
Verse 12 says, the night is far spent. Do not trifle with the grace of God, with God's long suffering. The day is at hand. The day at hand is at hand. It's like it's here upon us. Let us, he's talking to believers, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Because the believer, we're going to see as we continue in our study eventually, not today of course, but that the behavior of the Christian is even more important than just the message. I mean, both are equally important in that sense. You've got to give them the true message of the gospel. But if we live hypocritical lives before the lost, why would they want our message in that sense? Why would they want our Savior if that's the reflection we're giving of Him to them? Verse 13, Paul says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. That's a lot of lasciviousness and wickedness there, parties and such, unbridled lust, and not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so the day is at hand, the night is far spent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the compelling love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. We thank you, Father, for saving our wretched souls, Lord. We did not deserve your salvation. We do not deserve your grace or your mercy. But Father, because of your kindness, because of your grace, you've bestowed it upon us. You've withheld judgment. You've bestowed mercy upon us, Lord. You've given us what we don't deserve. I'm sorry. You've given us what we don't deserve in grace. And Lord, you have withheld what we do deserve, which is your wrath through mercy, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, we know that that same saving message is available to whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors. Help us to continue to grow in the love of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.